Something that we've been learning over the last few weeks is the fact that Jesus is paying attention to the church. He knows what is going on in every detail, and he cares. When things go well, when a local church is faithful and hardworking and disciplined and prepared to take risks and committed to him, Jesus knows and he cares and he says, "Well done. The hard work and the discomfort and the suffering that you're going through, it's all going to be worth it." And when things don't go well because a church takes its eye off the ball or forgets what its mission is or forgets to stay in tune with Jesus or tries to do things in its own strength or tries to get comfortable, Jesus knows that too. And he cares. And he says, this needs to change. And it needs to change now. We know all that because for the last few weeks, if you're visiting, we've been in a series looking at the letters to the seven churches, letters from Jesus in the first three chapters of John's Revelation. We've read the letter to the church in Ephesus, who had lost their first love for Jesus, to the church in Smyrna, who were suffering persecution but remained faithful to Christ, to the churches in Pergamum and Thyatira, who were both compromising their faith in order to get along with their communities better. And to Sardis last week, the church of the living dead. So today, welcome to Philadelphia. Together with Smyrna, this is one of only two of the seven churches that received no criticism from Jesus. And it's not a coincidence that both churches were facing strong opposition because of their bold witness. Hard times generally make for strong churches, especially when the hard times come because the church refuses to compromise the gospel. Philadelphia was a city about 35 miles southeast of Sardis. And because it was located near a volcano and near a fault line, earthquakes were a constant threat. And this city of brotherly love, that's what the name means. The city was intended to be a kind of missionary city for the Greeks. They were to introduce Greek culture to the surrounding region. It was built in a narrow pass between two mountain ranges. So Philadelphia was literally a doorway to the rest of Asia Minor. The church in that city was the youngest and the smallest of the seven churches in Revelation 2 to 3. But nevertheless, God was using them in exciting and powerful ways. But they were having a hard time of it. The rest of the Jewish community in that town had thrown them out of the synagogue. Now, you might think, well, that's a shame, but surely that's not such a big problem, is it? Well, actually it is, and we need a little background here to understand what's going on. In the second half, and incidentally, I know we haven't read the passage yet, we will, I'm just giving you this background first. In the second half of the first century AD, the Jews had been scattered all across Asia Minor and beyond, and they established themselves in towns like Philadelphia, where they built synagogues to meet and worship. Here's an early synagogue. And early Christians who came to the area would meet in those synagogues because in those early days, Christianity was really a Jewish sect. And they would be welcomed into the synagogues and into the Jewish community. But in time, as they preached the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as they taught that he was the true Messiah, and as their evangelistic fervor brought other people to Christianity, they were finally excluded, kicked out, literally not allowed to come into the synagogue. And that meant for them that they became alienated from family and friends because the synagogue was the center of the social life of the Jewish community. Not only that, it meant that they suffered real shame in the town. Remember, this was a very religious culture. A religiously minded culture. And whatever your religion was, you were supposed to be diligent about it. So people would say, you know, supposed to be at the synagogue now. Why aren't you there? So that sense of exclusion was deep. But most seriously of all, it actually meant that their lives were at risk. In the early days of the empire, Jews were exempt from having to say, Caesar is Lord. Everyone else had to say that, but the Romans had realized that the Jews had this really peculiar belief that there was only one God. And they held this belief so strongly, so passionately, that if you tried to make them go against it, you would just have a riot on your hands. So each synagogue had a register, and the names that were on that register were exempt from having to worship Caesar. But when the Christians were thrown out of the synagogue, their names were crossed off the list. So when a Roman official came around, and these Christians were proclaiming that Jesus Christ was Lord, not Caesar, then their lives were at stake. That's the background to what's going on in Philadelphia. So before we go any further, let's read what Jesus has to say to that church. This is in Revelation chapter 3. Do turn to it if you've got your Bibles. Revelation chapter 3 and from verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have, so that no one will take your crown. The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will I leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on them my new name. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. All of these letters start with Jesus and who he is. And this letter starts by making the point that Jesus is king. Whatever other leadership there is on the earth, above it all, there is Jesus. He is the ultimate authority. When we hear of David in the Bible, we're supposed to think of kingship and rule. And a kingdom and dominion and lordship. So these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. We need to constantly get a bigger picture of Jesus. When you have a little picture of Jesus, your problems get bigger. When you have a big picture of Jesus, your problems get smaller, because you see them under his lordship, under his rule. Every time Jesus says something to one of the seven churches, he starts by reminding them not of how he was a homeless Galilean rabbi, but how he is after his death, after his resurrection, after his ascension, after his return to heaven. Jesus is not a concept. Jesus is a person. Jesus is not dead. Jesus is alive. Jesus is not in humility. Right now, he is in glory. He's not a humble, marginalized Galilean peasant. He is ruling, reigning, King of kings, Lord of lords, over all, who sees and knows everyone and everything. So big picture of Jesus. He is the one who has the keys of David. And as we found every time, that description of Jesus at the beginning of the letter, has something more specific to say to the people of the city that's being written to, here the people of Philadelphia. Let me tell you a bit more about the city. Philadelphia was a prosperous town until the year 17 AD. And if you were here last week, you might remember that 17 AD was the year of a huge earthquake that devastated the whole region. And like Sardis, Philadelphia was exempted after that earthquake from tax for 5 years by the Roman emperor. And they got some financial aid from Rome too. And out of gratitude, for a few years, they renamed the city Neo-Caesarea. Along with the other cities that received aid, they erected a monument in Rome, and they developed a cult in honor of the emperor's son. And then in the 80s, they renamed the city again. They called it Flavia, which is the name of the imperial dynasty. And all that shows how closely tied the city was to Rome and to the emperor during this period. But there was a sense in Philadelphia that loyalty, the loyalty that they showed to Rome, was always slightly one way, and that Rome never quite took them seriously. And that came to a head in AD 92 and turned into a sense of deep resentment when the emperor Domitian decreed that half of the vineyards in the region should be cut down. The economy of this area was very heavily dependent on vineyards. The soil wasn't very good for growing crops. Here we are. This is actually the region. Soil full of volcanic ash wasn't very good for growing crops and grain, but for grapes it was superb. And in fact, the wine here was world renowned. It really only had one rival. The rival was the vineyards in Rome. So losing all these vineyards and the vines that had taken decades to come to full growth just broke the backbone of the economy here in Philadelphia and led to a sense of deep betrayal. The early Christians in Philadelphia felt betrayed as well. Betrayed by the authorities. So you can imagine what it meant for these early Christians to get a letter from Jesus where he began by saying, "I am the holy and true one." Holy, meaning he was totally other and different and perfect, that he could do no wrong, that he would do them no wrong, and true in that he would be absolutely faithful to them, never neglect them, never betray them. That was a word that these Christians desperately needed to hear. So what's all this talk about keys and opening and shutting doors? I've already mentioned the link to King David, but there's more to it. The whole of John's Revelation alludes heavily to the Old Testament. All through this book, there is Old Testament language and quotes from the prophets and references to Old Testament concepts. Partly because one of the big challenges that the church faced at this point was ongoing battles with Judaism. Now, please don't misunderstand this as being some sort of anti-Semitic thing, especially given what I was saying about the talk on Wednesday about being Jewish in Scotland. Remember that at this point, the Christians saw themselves very much as being part of Judaism. So all those Old Testament links were saying, hey, this is our heritage. This is what God has been leading up to all these years. So the one holding the key of David is a reference, for example, to Isaiah 22, which says this, "I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open." Now what that is describing is a person called the major domo, the royal doorkeeper who controlled access to the king and to his palace. Now, when you hear the word doorkeeper, don't think of something like a butler. This was a hugely powerful position. This was more like the Secretary of State. So what it's saying here is two things. Firstly, it describes Jesus as the Davidic Messiah, the true Messiah that the Jews had been waiting for. But secondly, Remember that the Philadelphian Jews had excommunicated the Christians from the synagogue. This verse says they don't have the authority to do that. Only Jesus does. And more, the Jews excluded the believers from the synagogue, but Christ will exclude those Jews from God's eternal kingdom. His decision will be final. When he opens the New Jerusalem to the Gentiles, no one can change that decision. When he closes the door to these Jews, that decision cannot be altered. The message here to the Jews in this town doesn't pull any punches. Jesus calls them the synagogue of Satan. Now, that is not exactly politically correct, is it? If somebody tweeted that today about a church or a denomination, they would be in real trouble. Everyone understands that any time you've got Satan in the title, it's probably a bit off track, isn't it? Satan Memorial Church. First Church of Satan. The description of the Jews here in Philadelphia as the synagogue of Satan is awful. But it's the same title that Jesus gave them in Smyrna. In fact, the language here is deliberately the same as in that letter to Smyrna, followed by the same phrase. They call themselves Jews, but they are not. The point is exactly the same. These Jews claim to be God's people, but since they have rejected his Messiah and persecuted his people, they lie. They are not his true people, but rather they belong to Satan. As Paul says in Romans 2, the true Jew is one inwardly of the heart. Now, the bottom line for the world today about this is that this is not actually a comment about the Jews. It's a comment about anyone who doesn't take Jesus seriously. The truth is offensive. Jesus is offensive, and so are Christians. That doesn't mean that we want to offend everyone, but what we believe is by nature offensive, because it is a call to repentance, first for ourselves and then for others. And that is not politically correct or socially acceptable. So there is a great temptation to have a sort of hyphenated Christianity light somewhere where Jesus isn't really talked about, where the Bible isn't a big deal, where sin isn't really called out, where repentance is not really demanded. And that becomes the synagogue, the church of Satan. But in the face of all that, the little church in Philadelphia had stayed faithful to Christ. Even though Jesus says in verse 8, I know you have little strength. Now, that's a really interesting comment. There's always this myth, this subconscious or conscious belief, that if we could just get more powerful, then Christianity would be more popular. And it's not true. For 2,000 years, people have tried to make the church powerful. It never works. Jesus is powerful, but the church on its own is not. We're not supposed to be, because we're not called to be powerful. We're called to be faithful. And in Philadelphia, although they were a small church, they were faithful and they persevered. The church lacked size and stature in the community. They were looked down upon and persecuted. They had little authority or influence. But they were faithful. And that has always been the test of God's blessing. If we as a church want to measure how successful we are in God's eyes, we don't start with how big we are, or how much we do, or how well known we are. We have to start with how faithful we are. This is a lesson for all of us. You may not be as wise or as eloquent as someone else. You might not have the money or the influence of your neighbors. You might not be as educated or as well connected, but you can trust the Lord just as well as anyone else. What is it that God honors? It's faith. What is he looking for? Faith. What does he reward? Faith. And how much faith does he require? Not much. Faith like a mustard seed. Just a tiny smidgen of faith. Not the faith of many years and deep knowledge. He honors the faith of a child. Simple faith. Look at the two things Jesus says about this church. You kept my word. You have not denied my name. The first involves holding on to the words of Jesus. And the second means you aren't embarrassed by the first. Some people feel slightly ashamed of their faith. They follow Jesus, but keep it to themselves. Don't rock the boat. Don't cause problems. Don't stir up trouble. And that's sad. Some people feel slightly ashamed of their faith. They follow Jesus, but they keep it to themselves. When Paul and Silas in Acts came to Thessalonica, and this is Acts 17, their opponents tried to have them arrested, and the way their opponents described them was these men who have turned the world upside down. How's that for an insult? These men have turned the world upside down. I wonder if anyone would ever say that about us. They meant it as an accusation, but really it's a huge compliment. What a great thing to have said about you as a Christian, that you managed to turn the world upside down. And that doesn't happen if you're powerful. That happens if you're weak, because that way you have to rely on God's power. We're running out of time. I've said a lot about the background to this church in Philadelphia, and in fact there's lots more stuff that I'd love to talk about, like how Jesus promises more to this church by far than any of the others we've seen. Just like with Smyrna, the churches that seem the weakest have the greatest rewards. Let me just briefly mention two things. First is about the new names that Jesus will give to those who persevere. Remember that this city kept renaming itself in the hope that the emperor would be faithful to them. Except that he absolutely wasn't. But Jesus says he's going to write on them names from God. A God who they could completely depend upon. The other thing is a promise that the faithful believers will become pillars in the temple of God. You find this idea all through the Bible of key people and groups becoming pillars, being described as pillars. And the idea, whenever you see that, is about stability and permanence. That which stands firm. Remember, because of the earthquakes and the economic difficulties, this city of Philadelphia had never felt security or permanence. And because of persecution, neither had the church felt that. But Jesus is saying here, that is exactly what you're going to be like. Here's what's interesting. Historically, God did open doors for the church in Philadelphia. It was very much a church planting church. They sent missionaries and church planters out, and they actually started church planting all the way as far as India. The church in Philadelphia was amazing. John was writing this roughly around the year AD 100. And Jesus says, I'm opening a door that no one can shut. You're not powerful. There are false believers and teachers and churches all around you. But you really do love me. And I really do love you. And they took that as encouragement from Jesus. And you know how long this church continued? Generation after generation after generation to serve Jesus. Over 1,200 years. 1,200 years, that is the power of Jesus saying, I love you. Earthquakes would hit, the church would fall to the ground, they would come out and rebuild it for 1,200 years. They sent missionaries out to plant churches in other places for 1,200 years. Stayed faithful to Jesus for 1,200 years. See, this is God's vision for the church, that Jesus would love you and that you would give your life to the church, and that Jesus would love your children and they would give their life to the church, and that Jesus would love your grandchildren and that they would give their life to the church, and that 1,200 years later, it is possible in the grace of God, if we get a vision beyond this weekend and ourselves, that our children's 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 children would be loved by Jesus and give their life to the church. But it starts with men and women saying, Jesus loves me, and this is our church. And I'm going to raise my children to receive the love of Jesus and serve our church, and they will do the same. 1,200 years. In 1342, Turkish Muslim soldiers showed up at this church in Philadelphia. All the other cities had fallen. Many of the churches had given up. Many of the Christians had fled. Many had been brutally murdered, a martyr's death. And the last place to fall was the church at Philadelphia. They refused to compromise. They refused to deny Jesus Christ. When he tells them in Revelation 3, you have not denied my name. 1,200 years later, the church in Philadelphia, by the grace of God, did not deny the name of Jesus. And so they died. They were slaughtered in their own church. Women, children, young, old, put to death by the sword in their church. That is how they shut down the church of Philadelphia. They had to murder all the believers. This is an amazing church. This is an encouraging church. This is a spirit-filled church. And Jesus loves the church. Peoples, I'm not saying that we are that kind of church. I'm saying, in the grace of God, we should aspire to be that. Amen.